Now, I have been married for almost 30 years, and what would you think of me if I met Kim and 30 years ago and said, you know what, I'd like to marry you, I'd like to accept you, but I have a few qualifications. Here's a cookbook, and here's a financial ledger, and you know, in the next 30 years, if you prove yourself to be a good cook and a good housewife, you can acquire some of these skills, I might consider accepting you as my wife. What would you think of me? See, I have to talk about this right now while Kim's not here. But you know what? That's how we think about God very often. It's in evangelical circles. If we just do enough over the next 30 years, then maybe at the end of our life, when we have to lay down our heads and die, will God accept us? And of course, we know that's wrong. What we do in human spheres, we would never think of when it comes to God. You know, up front, because of grace alone, God says to the sinner, I accept you. There's no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. I'll never cast you out. You are my child. Because of my Son's work on your behalf, His perfect life, His perfect death, confirmed by the resurrection, and you trusting in Him, I accept you from the very beginning. Up front, justified, early on, the moment you believe, you are right with God, and nothing can change that. And if I went back to the cook illustration, and now you're free to cook without worrying about failure. It is deep within us, this idea that there's the grace of God and then there's our merit and somehow they're commingled and that's making us right with God. It's grace, but it's not grace alone. And you know, back in the days of the Reformation, this was a big deal. Are you right with God by His sovereign grace alone? Or is it by God's grace plus merit, plus cooperation, plus free will, how are we seen as right in God's eyes? Now, the medieval church had a little slogan. And it's not blatantly heretical because it's got a little bit of something good in there, but it went something like this. Their little ditty, their little slogan was, God will not deny His grace. So at least we're talking about grace. He will not deny His grace to those who do what they can. Do you like that? Doesn't even rhyme as far as I'm concerned. Maybe it did in Latin. God will not deny His grace to those who do what they can. And this was the Roman Catholic Church. There is the grace of God, but you add human merit, you add sacraments, you add ordinances. You need grace, and you need grace not just by declaration, but by infusion. For the Roman Catholics, grace was a thing. It was a substance. It was like a medicine. It was like gasoline. It was a force. And the Pope said, you can have some of this medicine, some of this substance, some of this grace substance, and you can have it through the church and through the church alone. And as you know, there were seven sacraments that would give the church people this medicine called grace. It started off with baptism, and here with baptism, all original sin would be cleansed. You would be regenerated, and the process of justification would commence. The next step would be confirmation. You'd get the Holy Spirit. You'd have some special sealing power from God. There would be penance, number three. Any kind of guilt or penalty from sins committed after baptism, after confirmation, would be dealt with penance. Of course, the Holy Eucharist. You have a non-bloody sacrifice weekly offered up on the altar of the Catholic Church, applied to the life of the believer. For those that were so inclined, marriage, you'd get a special grace. Anointing of the sick, when you were near death, you'd get the special anointing, and then holy orders for bishops, priests, and deacons. And the crazy thing about this grace medicine substance that was needed was that it worked by itself. You didn't even have to believe. If you got baptized, it didn't mean it could mean I don't even believe in baptism, but you still get credit for it. The Latin word was ex opere operato. From the work, worked. You don't even need to have faith and you get this. And here's the wild thing. This concept is still around 500 years later. After the Reformation, it's here today. It's here in the Roman Catholic Church, despite scandals, both sexually and financially. But it's also in evangelicalism. Except we don't crassly say, God will not deny His grace to those who can do what they can. We say, of course, our modern day slogan is, God helps those who help themselves. Did you know half of evangelicals surveyed thought that was a direct quote from the Bible? And 84% of evangelicals thought it was at least a biblical idea. This week in Christianity Today, August 2017, quote, today half of American Protestants say that both good deeds and faith in God are needed to get into heaven. The same number believe that in addition to the Bible, Christians need guidance from the church teachings and traditions, according to the Pew Research Center. Well, maybe it'll be better if we go overseas. At least back in the Reformation days, Luther, Calvin, Zwingli. Germany, 61% of Protestants believe good deeds are needed for salvation. Switzerland, 57%. Holland, 47%. In other words, sola gratia, by faith, by grace alone, and sola fide, by faith alone, they have the minority view in Christian churches. Yes, we believe in grace, but it's not alone. And so today we're going to look at the topic of grace alone. Saved by grace alone. When we say grace alone, we mean that God owes us nothing, but by His own good pleasure, by His own will, by His own sovereign decree, He lavishes grace and love upon us, especially through the person of Christ Jesus. It's one thing to say, I believe in grace. It's another thing to say, I believe in grace alone. Unmerited favor, demerited favor based on the person of Christ Jesus. I have nothing to make myself commendable before God. When you get to heaven, I'm sure you will recognize that it was all God and God alone. Now, before we get into the passage, let me ask the question this way. Because I think this idea has seeped into evangelicalism big time. You and your friend each hear the gospel, and you respond positively and believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, but your friend didn't, your spouse didn't, your roommate didn't, your child didn't. Both hear the same gospel, the good news. Forgiveness is found in Christ Jesus, and God grants this to you by faith in Him alone. Why did you believe and your friend, roommate, spouse didn't? Heard the same gospel. One affirms it and believes it, the other one rejects it. You were smarter? Higher IQ? More handsome? Pretty? More education? More righteous? You were better? The answer cannot lie in the person. It has to lie in the God who's sovereignly gracious. Who goes to God's heaven? The answer to that lies in not the man, but in God. And that is grace alone. God will not share His glory with another. And when you realize God saves you from Himself, His own wrath and deliverance from hell, not because something is good in me, but because God, by His own good pleasure, His own decree, His own free will, then you can say amazing grace. But if you think it's you who did it, you can't say that's a sweet sound that saved a wretch like me. Every time the clock struck on the hour, Spurgeon said, By grace you've been saved. That's what we should be telling our people, because we so begin to think we're saved by grace plus something else. So when you hear the clock ring 12, I don't think I'm going to preach until that point. But by the way, I haven't preached in a long time. I think I'm going to go long today. It's a forgotten truth. It's an ignored truth. It's an important truth. So take your Bibles and turn to the Gospel of John, please. I've got to clear up a few things Steve has said. Just kidding. But the Gospel of John, please. Thank you for preaching through John. I've been studying John a lot this summer and Ecclesiastes a lot this summer. And I want you just to see quickly from John that salvation is God's doing. It is by His initiative. If you'd like to understand sola gratia, it's simple. Understand that God initiates salvation and understand how bad we are. And then you've got sola gratia. And that's what we're going to look at today. Understanding that the cause of salvation, the driver of salvation, the instigator of salvation, the catalyst of salvation is God and God alone. Then you'll understand sola gratia. And you'll even more understand it if you understand this concept, that we are depraved and they were corrupt and that we're fallen and we need a Savior. We can't save ourselves. Because grace initiates. And there can be no cooperation, because what would we contribute? Our sin? Now, we could look at Paul's epistles. He really loved grace. And wouldn't you, if you were Paul too, the Phariseeism and everything else that went along and all the rules, and he's saved by sovereign grace. But John also understands it. And before we go to our main passage, go to chapter 1, verse 11, and you can see throughout the book, throughout this gospel, the sprinkling of sovereign grace, God's initiative, even if it doesn't say the word grace. John 1:13 is where we'll land, but we're going to start off in verse 11. He came to His own, and His own people did not receive Him. But to all who did receive Him, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but born of God. But of God. Well, the good news is this now allows Gentiles to be saved, because it's not based on blood or ethnicity or anything else. But the cause here is God and God alone. It's not your physical birth, who your parents are. It's not your ethnicity. It's not, are you Jewish or anything else? It is God's work alone. Supernatural work of God alone. He goes on to talk about grace in verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, glory of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Verse 16, for from His fullness we have all received grace upon grace. Verse 17, for the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Sola gratia means it's by grace alone, caused by God, initiated by God, driven by God. And we're going to see that in full orbed display now in chapter 6. John chapter 6. As Steve has taught us, this gospel drives everyone to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. You read it and it's got one main intention: to so elevate Jesus Christ that you say, I will not trust in my own righteousness anymore. I will trust in Jesus. And there are these seven great I am statements in the book, are there not? This is the first one. I'm the bread of life. Chapter 8, I'm the light of the world. Chapter 10, I'm the door of the sheep. Chapter 10, I'm the good shepherd. Chapter 11, I'm the resurrection and the life. Chapter 14, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. And chapter 15, I'm the vine. Good thing there's only seven, because I'd be off this platform. We need a bigger platform. We can walk back and forth. Here's the first one, I'm the bread of life. It's super famous and it just pulls you in. And we get to understand who God is within the Trinity working and what His thoughts are about sinful mankind, and does He love them and will He save them? So let's pick it up in verse 22. What's happened so far in the chapter is that Jesus has fed 5,000 men and He's walked on water. Verse 22 of John 6. The next day, the multitude that stood on the other side of the sea saw that there was no other small boat there except one, and that Jesus had not entered with his disciples into the boat, but that his disciples had gone away alone. There came other small boats from Tiberias near to the place where they ate the bread after the Lord had given thanks. Now they're going to try to find him, because they want more physical bread. When the multitude therefore saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the small boats and came to Capernaum seeking Jesus. I mean, where is Jesus? Did he walk home? Did he take a different route? We can't find him. He's left. We need him. We want him. They found him at the other side of the sea. They said to him, Rabbi, when'd you get here? When'd you get here? They're surprised. So the walking on the water must have been just for the disciples and the disciples alone. Now, as we're going to go into the section, here's what you're going to see very often, six times, matter of fact. Came down from heaven, came down from heaven, came down from heaven. The initiative of God the Son coming down from heaven to save the lost. Jesus, verse 26, answered them and said, truly, truly, it's very important, verily, verily, I'm telling you the truth. I say to you, you seek me, not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. You're not real believers. You're in it for the food, the bread. Your motives aren't good. And of course, in chapter 2, Jesus knows what's in a man, because he can read men's minds and women's minds, and he knows they're in it for superficial desires. So he says to them, verse 27, do not work for the food which perishes. You're going to be hungry tomorrow. But for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you, for on him the Father, God, has set his seal. The woman at the well said, you know what? I like this living water. Let me have some more of it. And Jesus says, you will be thirsty the next day. So too do these people say, you know what? We just want some more food. And Jesus said, there's something more important than food. He didn't say, by the way, I'm so glad I've got a big crowd. Thank you for paying attention to me. I mean, he's rebuking the crowd. You've got bad motives. Therefore, they said to him, can you imagine? What shall we do so that we may work the works of God? You just tell us what God requires. Whatever God requires, we'll do. And of course, what does he require? Complete perfection. Obey the law perfectly. But if you can't be right with God by doing that because of Adam's fall, there is another way. Trusting in one who could perfectly obey. Jesus answered and said to them, verse 29, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. He's not talking about faith in faith. Just be a person of faith. Have a sincere faith. Have an existential faith. You need to have the object of faith. So how do you get to heaven? By works, completely obeying the law. We can't do that because of Adam's fall, consequently our sin nature. And now there's another way. Jesus perfectly kept the law and died for those who would break the law. Believe in him. Believe in the one whom the Father has revealed. When you say, what do? You're talking about self-reliance, self-sufficiency. We can do what's required of God. And so what do they say? Well, okay, we're supposed to believe in you. Well, then prove you're somebody special. So they said to him, what then do you do for a sign so that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? We know you just fed 20,000 people in the chapter earlier in the chapter. And if you think you're better than Moses, then do something better than Moses. Our fathers ate manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread out of heaven to eat. I mean, this feeding of the 20,000 is nothing compared to what Moses did. I mean, you fed us for one day. If you calculate all the days that Moses fed the Israelites, it's 14,600 days. By the way, later on, rabbis said that the Messiah, Here's how you recognize the Messiah. He could call down manna from heaven. Verse 32. Jesus then said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread out of heaven, but it is my Father." Now look at the tense. Look at the verb tense. "Who gives you," present tense, "who's giving you the true bread out of heaven." Who's the true bread out of heaven? Who's the Father giving right now? We're not talking about past tense giving. You're spending way too much time talking about Moses, far too little on God Himself. The manna back in those days, you had to get manna the next day, and on Friday night you had to get 2 days worth. But there's another manna that God gives, another bread, sustenance that God gives. He's giving right now, present tense. He's giving me. I am the bread of life. Focus on Him. For the bread of God, in verse 33, that which comes down out of heaven, for the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world. Then they said to Him, "Lord, always give us this bread." Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst." What did Jesus not say? "I've got a bunch of bread of life. I know where the bread of life can be found." He says, "I am the bread of life. As bread satisfies and satiates the desire of hunger, I satisfy and satiate all your desires spiritually. But I said to you," verse 36, "that you have seen me and yet do not believe." He said that to the Jews in Jerusalem, and now he's saying it to these men here. Of course, they wanted him to be a political mercenary. And now we come to the passage about divine initiative. How do you understand sola gratia, grace alone? Well, you understand it by looking at God's initiative to save. Verse 37. If you haven't underlined these verses in your Bible, I bet you will do it now. "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. For I've come down from heaven not to do my will, but the will of Him who sent me. This is the will of Him who sent me, that of all that He has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in Him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day." So, do you see what the writer is doing? Some of these people don't believe. They're questioning Jesus. He's talking about bread spiritually, using a metaphor, and they're thinking about pieces of, you know, unleavened bread. I was going to say Wonder Bread, but that would be bad. I went to the quick stop, kind of 7-Eleven Cumbies in California. We needed some bread or something and some sausages and eggs. I walked in there and they only had one kind of bread in that little place, and it was Wonder Bread. I'm sorry, I could not do it. I could not. I remembered Bert Evans back in economics class, current economic issues, University of Nebraska at Lincoln. He said they've got a chemical that they put in Wonder Bread that makes it smell fresh. I couldn't do it. Hey, if you're here to give this bread eternal life and some don't believe, maybe the message is broken. Maybe the messenger is broken. Maybe there's a frustration here. You're coming to save people. You're coming to seek out people, and not everybody's believing. They're saying, "Give us this other bread." Somebody watches a miraculous sign of Jesus and doesn't come to faith. Well, then maybe his mission is a disaster. Maybe God's plan is frustrated. But see, if the plan of God doesn't depend on the people's responses, whether they resist or are frustrated with the comments, but if it depends on God's initiative, then you're thinking properly. The ultimate answer to who's in heaven and who's not is not found in a person. It's found in the triune God. Did you notice the text? All that the Father gives to Jesus. Every person that's given to Jesus will come to faith. God the Father gives the Son a love gift of people, and every single one of them will believe. This is the Godward side of salvation. And this is the primary side of salvation, because every other side, our response, our belief, our repentance, our coming to Christ, is secondary. It's a response. It's an evidence to the work of God, not the cause. The Father gives a love gift to the Son, people, and they will come to Christ and then come to the Father. God is sovereign over salvation. Do you notice the text? Even who gives me. Nobody can claim any type of, God, you owe me salvation. It has to be the Father gives the Son in eternity past a love gift. And by the way, if that happens, what's the text say? Whoever comes to me, I will never drive away, verse 37. God initiates a salvation, and the response to salvation, coming to Christ, it means you'll never be driven out. I said this week on Twitter, if you could lose your salvation, you would. If you could lose your salvation, you already did. And if you could lose your salvation, Jesus didn't keep his promise to the Father. But he did. Never, ever driven away. Jesus keeps, he preserves. They will surely come to the Father. And the only way you're ever going to believe is if God enables you to believe. Even faith is a gift, is it not? Acts 13:48, as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. The ultimate cause of salvation is found in God. And here the purpose of the incarnation, coming down from heaven, was not to do his own will, it was to do that of the Father. Verse 38 says it, but the will of him who sent me. And the Son's going to be obedient. And so the Father says, here's my gift to you, Son. Here's a group of people. Not every person, not no person, but a group of people. I want you to rescue them and save them. I don't want one to perish. If one perishes, what does that mean? Jesus couldn't fulfill his goal of salvation? If God the Father says to the Son, you go rescue the elect, the bride of Christ, and give them back to me as a redeemed people, as a ransomed people, as a holy people, as a bride, spotless, unblemished. And the Son on that day, on Resurrection Day, on Judgment Day, says, Father, I gave you most of them, but not all of them. It would be to the shame of the Son. Didn't you do what I said? Weren't you able to fulfill what I've commanded you to do? The unthinkable. Jesus had a specific purpose to come to earth. And without getting political, we did have a president in the past that put up a big poster on a ship in the ocean after a certain mission. And it said, mission what? Accomplished. And then people argued, was it accomplished or not? There's no argument here. The last Adam becomes a life-giving spirit, 1 Corinthians 15. He loses none and he raises them up. If you have an unbeliever that's close to you or you'd like to see go to heaven, maybe a spouse or a child or a neighbor, what if it was up to you to save that person? Do you pray enough? Do you evangelize enough? Certainly pray for them. Certainly evangelize them. Those are God's ordained means. But the one who has the power to save is not that person. It's only God. It gives me hope. How would I hope for people that are slaves to sin to ever come to faith unless I thought, do you know what? God, you rescue every person you've sent the Son to die for. And the response is, verse 40, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in Him may have eternal life, and I myself will raise Him up on the last day. The evidence of saving faith is, of course, belief. Donald Gray Barnhouse wrote a commentary on Romans. And it's not just a commentary on Romans. It's on Romans and every other book of the Bible. That's why it's so many volumes. And it says in his commentary, a Christian visited a hospital and paused at each bed to say a word of prayer and give out a gospel tract. She came to the last bed and spoke to the patient very briefly. Dear man, when you come to the end of this life, will you go to heaven? Oh, I think I shall get to heaven all right. What do you think they do in heaven? Well, I hadn't thought about that, but I imagine they sing a great deal. It was either singing or clouds, one of the two. That's right, the visitor said. And we have the words of that song in the Bible. She opened Revelation 5, and they sang a new song. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And then she said, I'm going to go now. Here's the New Testament. Here's the tract. But if you went to heaven tonight, could you sing that song? The next day she visited him again and he said, quote, I read those verses 50 times. I shall never talk about my good works again. In heaven, they sing praises to Christ for redeeming them with his blood. I have been trying to get to heaven without a Savior, but now I know heaven's song and I have trusted in his blood so that I can sing that song now. Friends, the Father sends the Son to do the work of a Savior. The Son is completely obedient and does that work. The response is, we believe then in the Son. God's grace alone saves Christians. I will in no wise cast out. Ask yourself the question, how do I have hope of heaven? I can trust the Father, because he's going to send the Son knowing the Son can do it. And I can trust the Son because the Son always does the work of the Father. So that's a lot different than how do I know I'm going to go to heaven? Well, I prayed the sinner's prayer. I did this. I walk the aisle. I pray. I read my Bible. I'm glad you read your Bible and you pray. But your assurance is found outside of you. God the Father promised. God the Son saved. Now, as I'm talking about the sovereignty of God and salvation, don't do this. Don't say, that's all fine and dandy, but I'm just a beginner. Maybe you know Calvin's Institutes and Bob Inc. And when I graduate to the other Logos class and Bible Institute class and follow the elders and go to seminary, then let's talk about sovereignty, but not right now. Friends, he was talking to people in Capernaum who are blue-collar workers, who are fishermen and other things. This is not some high doctrine. This is something you ought to know. We know God is sovereign. The way I like to talk about it to people, true story, by the way, when I'm in California, I always wear my Boston Celtics hat. Well, I don't always. I don't like to church, but regularly. And sometimes I wear my Boston Bruins shirt. But of course, when I come back here, you only see me in San Francisco Giants stuff and Lakers and Warrior stuff. Now I have no idea what I was going to say. Oh, I tell people, what's your favorite team? Oh, you know, the Patriots. What'd you name your firstborn kid? Luke. You know, they say, I feel, you know what? You're a little sovereign, aren't you? You love to pick and choose. You pick and choose your favorite teams, what food you like to eat, who you're going to marry. You pick all kinds of things because God has made you in His likeness and in His image. You're a little sovereign. And so what you don't like in God, He picks to who goes to His heaven. None deserve it, and He picks some. You don't like that, but you like your own choices. But friends, if it wasn't for the sovereignty of God, nobody would go to heaven. The Father has to initiate. The Son has to seek and save the lost. And even if you say, why isn't everyone saved? The answer has to be found in the decrees and counsels of God. Because in no one is there goodness in the ability to regenerate themselves. And the response can either be, praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, Jesus, our blessed Redeemer. You're in charge of salvation and you have saved me. And you'll save who you please, as often as you please, when you please. Or there's another response to the sovereignty of God, and it's here, verse 41. So the Jews grumbled about Him because He said, I'm the bread that came down from heaven. That sounds exactly like the fathers of Israel in the wilderness. Who do you think you are? Hey, we know where you live. Is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? He lives right down the street. How does He now say, I've come down from heaven? Do not grumble among yourselves, Jesus answered them. And so He says it again. He gives them what they don't want. They're not sovereign. He's sovereign. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. This is selective drawing. And you have to be drawn to God because what's the text say? No one's able to come. No one has the power. No one has the ability. We believe in the fall. And so there has to be a compelling force, and that's what that word draw is here. This word could be used of a dragnet drawn across the water. It could be used of Paul and Silas when they're dragged by a mob. This could be used of rich men dragging you into court. And the idea isn't caveman hair on the cave woman and dragging. The idea is, there's a superior force. I know God's not a force, but this is the idea of the word. There's a superior force. And there's an object. And that superior force is exerted on that object. So the result is successful. In other words, to use the words to speak of God. When God the Father gives the Son a mission to go on, that mission will not be frustrated. And as we know, the Spirit of God will compel and to draw. There will be grace that's irresistible to pull that person to believe. Lydia's heart will be opened by God so that she can believe. What kind of drawing is it? Is it violent? Is it like God's intruding? I remember Daryl Gates back in the LA Police Department. They had this kind of tank that would go in through these crack houses and bulldoze down these doors. Is it like that? Is God violent? No, how does God do it? Amazing, verse 45, it is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. How does God compel? How does God draw? By teaching people the Bible and having illumination of God on the inside. It's a fulfillment of the Old Testament promise by teaching. Faith comes by hearing the message of Christ. And then if you go down a little bit farther, verse 64, but there are some of you who do not believe, for Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who it was that would betray Him. Verse 65, for He was saying, for this reason I have said to him that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father. And some don't like sovereign grace, and so verse 66 says they withdrew and they didn't walk with Him anymore. Sola gratia. It means that God is the initiator in salvation. It means John chapter 10 with the great shepherd, good shepherd passage. I give them eternal life. So if that's true, who gets the praise? When you get to heaven, who's going to get the praise for your salvation? You will be saying, praise God from whom all blessings flow. Paul Saul is going down the street on the way to Damascus, and he's interrupted. And he thinks he controls his own destiny. He's a free will man until something happens. He gets slain in the spirit. There's the only place I think you can find getting slain in the spirit. He gets slain by Jesus Christ himself, and he wakes up thinking, sovereign grace. Not unto us, O Lord, but to your name give the glory. Augustus Toplady has written some famous songs and written some tracts and books. He has an article that I read this week that it's entitled this, Men Not Their Own Saviors. Not your own saviors. That's true. And if you want to understand sola gratia, you say God initiates salvation and that he had to do it because we're sinful and we're fallen. I think most people today, they think they're sinful and grace might be necessary, but they don't think that grace is only necessary because they think they're actually pretty good. And the more you begin to think about sovereign grace, friends, if you don't think about it rightly, the madder you get. Spurgeon, if anything is hated bitterly, it is the out-and-out gospel of the grace of God, especially if that hateful word sovereignty is mentioned with it. Dare I say, he will have mercy on whom he will have mercy, and furious critics will revile you without stint. If you want to see a man worked up till the satanic is clearly uttermost, let some of the new divines hear you preach a free grace sermon. A gospel which is after men will be welcomed by men, but it needs divine operation upon the heart and mind to make a man willing to receive into his most soul this distasteful gospel of the grace of God. Because after all, what do we believe? God votes for you, Satan votes against you, and you cast the deciding vote. Is that true? But the people think this way because if you think there's an inkling of good in you, then you've got something to cooperate with. If you think you're good at all, you can cooperate with God. Well, time is fleeting, and I didn't get to the second idea, and that is men and women are sinful, and there needs to be a recognition of that. But I think about songs that we would sing about grace. If we realize it is God's grace that initiates, I think it will help us in our singing. You could sing this song if you'd like. Arminian grace, how strange the sound. Salvation hinge on me. I once was lost, then turned around, was blind, then chose to see. What grace is it that calls for choice, made from some good within? That part that wills to heed God's voice, prove stronger than my sin. Though many ardent gospel pleas, I sat with heart of stone. But then some hidden good in me propelled me toward my home. When we've been there 10,000 years because of what we've done, we've no less days to sing our praise than when we first begun. Now, we recognize that as silly, but at the end of the day, creeping into evangelicalism, and don't let it creep into your mind, that salvation was something you did. Salvation, friend, was something that was done to you. When the kids were little, I sang to them, Jesus paid it all every night. I put my hand on their chest and their stomach, and I would just kind of rub their backs or wherever I was, if they're on their front or on their back, and I would just hold them, and I would sing, Jesus paid it all. I found another tune this week, same tune, different lyrics. You can pay it all. The Pope, he made it so. Sin had left a crimson stain. Indulgences will make them go. Now you can save, you see, a loved one from purgatory. Put some money in the chest. You'll give your dead grandma rest. Sola gratia. Do we believe it? Do you believe it? I should ask you the question. Are you trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior? Do you believe Him and what He said? That He went on a rescue mission to save sinners like you and was raised from the dead? I think we'd rather sing a song that's not well known by Josiah Conder in 1836. 'Tis not that I did choose thee, for Lord, that could not be. This heart would still refuse thee had thou not chosen me. Thou from the sin that stained me hast cleansed and set me free. Of old thou hast ordained me that I would live with thee. 'Twas sovereign mercy called me and taught my opening mind. The world had else enthralled me to heavenly glories blind. My heart owes none before thee. For thy rich grace I thirst. This knowing if I love thee, thou must have loved me first. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for our time in John chapter 6. There's no one like Jesus. There'll never be anyone like Jesus. He's the exclusive Savior who came down from heaven. And I pray for everyone here that they would, as believers, appreciate the salvation and how it was planned and executed. And for those who aren't believers, I pray that you'd grant them saving faith. How do they receive unmerited favor? By turning their backs on their own righteousness and saying, Lord, have mercy upon me, a sinner. I don't have faith. Grant me saving faith. The wonder of wonders, as we are in heaven forever, we will be singing Amazing Grace. I praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.